Sin. So, as I said in that video, understanding sin is kind of central to our Christian faith because it's the most basic thing that we believe. If we don't believe in sin and we don't believe that we're sinners, then we have no need for a Messiah, no need for redemption. So as Christians, we believe that each one of us has sinned. So we need to have that understanding of what sin is. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Well, actually, it's one question and then a series of answers. And I want you to have a bit of a think with each one of these. I don't need an answer from you, but I want you to be thinking about them. So the question is, what do you consider to be a sin? Let me read them out to you. Have a bit of a think. Don't answer me, but have a bit of a think. First of all, would you consider swearing to be a sin? I know in some cultures it's considered sinful and in other cultures it's not. What about watching a movie? Would you consider that sinful? Dancing? Is dancing sinful in your eyes? Or how about this one, slavery? Would you consider keeping someone as a slave to be sinful? How about buying a lottery ticket? Is buying a lottery ticket sinful? How about watching Game of Thrones? Is watching Game of Thrones a sin? Smoking. Is smoking a sin? Is smoking maybe, you know, one cigarette a year sinful? Maybe. What about one a month, or what about one a day? Or is it quantitative? So maybe you would say, well, smoking one a year is okay, but is smoking a pack a day wrong? Is smoking sinful? What about an inappropriate joke? Is laughing at an inappropriate joke sinful, or is just telling the inappropriate joke sinful for you? How about betting on a horse race? It's kind of similar to buying a lotto ticket, I guess, but gambling, I guess. Is betting on a horse race sinful? What about sex before marriage? Does that rate as sinful for you? Drinking alcohol. Is drinking alcohol a sin? How about overeating? Eating too much, overeating, is that a sin? How about being addicted to caffeine, either in Coke or in coffee? Is being addicted to something a sin? Or is that just a respectable sin that's kind of okay? You know, how about being greedy? Would we consider being greedy a sin? I've only got a couple more, three more. Polygamy, having more than one wife, is that a sin? How about always desiring the latest tech? Apple idolatry, maybe, or Android idolatry, is it a sin? Or what about tattoos? Are tattoos a sin? Let me say this. If we're looking for a comprehensive list of sins, the Bible's not the place to find it. The Bible doesn't give us a definitive list of everything that is a sin. In fact, if you have a look at this list here, many of the things on this list have been at one point considered sinful and at another point considered not sinful. When I was growing up, a good proportion of Christians thought that going to a movie was, you know, sinful. I think there'd be very few these days who would actually consider it to be sin. How about dancing? Certainly a couple of generations before me, dancing was looked down upon as being, you know, of the devil. But these days we wouldn't really, unless you were twerking or something like that, we probably wouldn't consider most dancing to be sinful. Alcohol at various points in time was considered sinful or not. smoking, all of these, even if you have a look at polygamy, and we'll get into a bit of this when we look at the marriage question in a few sessions' time, but polygamy hasn't always been considered sinful. And yet today we would probably consider it sinful. So what I want us to understand is that a lot of what we might consider to be sinful is actually based on our culture and not on the Bible. A lot of the things that we list as being sinful are not listed in the Bible, but they come out of our cultural upbringing. So Christians in one culture might consider something sinful, but in another culture, not consider it sinful. And this is the reason why we need to grasp how the Bible talks about sin. We have to ask the question, well, what does the Bible say is sin? So at this point in time, I'm going to throw it over to Pastor David, and he's going to give us a bit of a background into what the Bible talks about when it talks about sin. So, Pastor David, all yours.
I can get myself unmuted. I'll be right. the Bible has different definitions of sin over the Old Testament and New Testament as we look at the differences there. There is also what they class as legal sin. You know, in our day and age, we see the state has their rules and that you can't speed on the freeway, etc. All those sort of things are legal type sins. And then there's religious type sins, the ones that the church put on us. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. The leaders of the country were the religious leaders. They were also the social and cultural leaders of the area. So a lot of the sins back then are related to how you live, how you live your life and things like that. And then there's also your religious rules, the Ten Commandments, when God gave those to the people. The Ten Commandments. But the Pharisees tended to add on to them as well, quite well at it. And look, we all do it, don't we? We're quite ready to put rules in place because it makes our life easier. But sin itself can be in that legal structure. But when we come to the Old Testament, we see that it's also described as a relational thing. We cause offense to God and we break a relationship with God. That was there in the Old Testament as well, but it's more defined in the New Testament about how our sin breaks a relationship with God. And so as we look at that, we can look at the Bible, we can see there's social sins, religious sins, sins against the body, sexual sins, things like that. And they all have different consequences associated with them. The Bible also talks about generational sin, sin that passed down because of the action of the fathers passed down to the children and the other children. And some commentators would say that's an exercise in leadership, that they follow the leader, so to speak. You know, you see your father act in a certain way, you're going to act in that way as well. If their actions are wrong or sinful, then you're going to sin as well. That would lead us to a thing called original sin as well. It's that generational sin that Adam sinned and therefore all men have sinned. And so as we look at that, we look at what original sin is. Is it, you know, there's so many different theological views of original sin. One says that because Adam sinned, every man has sinned, no matter what, every single baby, child, whatever. There's others that would say that it's set a precedence for us, that Adam sinned, so other men will sin too. Adam was a man. Eve was a woman. They sinned. That was just part of their nature. One of the things that really irks me a little bit is when someone says, oh, but the devil made me do it. Well, no, I'm quite capable of sinning on my own accord. I don't need the devil to help me. So, yeah, you know, we tend to that sin And I think that's how I see Original Sin. We tend to follow that example that's been set before us, and so we become sinners. So I don't know at all, but, you know, the legal word we sum up is breaking the laws, and then we could sum up the relational side is that we love ourselves more than we love God. We break that relationship with God. So sin is also both a noun and a verb. Sin is seen as a person, an animal crouching at the doorway in Genesis 4:7, and then also as a verb. And it keeps, you know, our action of sinning is a verb. And we see that right through the scriptures where someone, he sinned against someone, or he did this. It was an action word. So our sin is both a noun and a verb in that aspect. James, do you want to go into the word structure of that?
Yeah, sure. I'll talk a little bit to what we might consider the etymology of the word. So there isn't just one word in the Bible to describe sin. In fact, there's quite a number of different words. And one of the key ones is actually a description of missing the mark. So it's missing the mark in our relationship with God. It's falling short. You may find that phrase instead of sin sometimes in the translations, that we're falling short of the glory of God. We're missing the mark. We're not measuring up. But the problem when we just look at the word sin as translated and then we look at what the original meaning was, is that we often miss how they're actually used. So when we... The easiest thing to do is to get an online Bible and then click on a word and see what the definition of the word is and say, that's what it is. But then we miss the meaning, the greater meaning of how it is used. Now, we know that often words function outside of their actual meaning, and words change over time. So let me give you an example from English. In English, if you were to go back, you know, not that long, only a couple of hundred years, you would know that the word nice actually meant something that was foolish or silly. And the word silly, it actually meant something that was worthy or blessed. So can you imagine reading a text now that was written back a couple of hundred years ago and reading the word silly and reading the word nice, but with our understanding of today's meaning, we'd get it all back to front. So we have this problem when we read, particularly when we read translations of the Bible, and then we click on them to see what the original root word was, because we miss out on what the actual meaning was in that time and place. And like I said in that video, we need to understand that the Bible wasn't written in just one language at one time for one people. It was written in multiple languages. It was written in multiple cultures at multiple times. And so what we see are things like, even if you were to look at times, and so we read about time periods in the Bible, and a period of time, though, would change according to whose calendar was being used. So if the Israelites were using their own calendar, a time period meant one thing, but if they had been conquered by the Egyptians, they were then using the Egyptian calendar and whatever time period they were using. And if they were being conquered by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they'd be using their time calendar. So you see, we've got a few things that we need to be careful of when we read the Bible and we try to interpret it, because when we look at the word sin, sin has a different meaning at different times, but all of it comes back down to a relationship with God. So we need to understand that primarily for us, our understanding of sin needs to come down to, and this is where we get into this idea of why should I care? Why should I care about what sin is? Well, first of all, it really is about our relationship with God. It's about falling short in our relationship with God. Now, I think I've put it in here somewhere. Yeah, just going through my notes here. Maybe I've missed where I've put it. I'll come back to it. at the end of the day, what a sin is it's an offense against a holy God. It's an offense against a holy God, something that is going to break a relationship with him, that's going to separate us from him. And that's why we need redemption. So I'm going to throw it back to you again, David. And if you want to get into the redemption and restoration and...
Yeah. You'll remember the sermon I just preached a couple of three weeks ago or something about the gospel, speaking the gospel or gospeling the gospel. And in there we talk about a thing called the Romans Road. And that clearly puts out that we are sinners. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. It also points out that there is a penalty, a consequence to sin. And we'll explore that a little bit further as we're going through this. When we look at whether all sins are equal, we'll look at some of those consequences in relation to that. But that consequence is been taken by Jesus on the cross. And because it's been taken by Jesus on the cross, he's taken our penalty and it's been dealt with there. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for sin. It's been dealt with. In law, there's a law called double jeopardy. We're not, if you didn't commit a murder, but were charged for murder and then served your time, you could come out and murder the person you were meant to have murdered, and you can't be charged again because you've already served that sentence. In this case, Jesus has served the sentence on our behalf, so we won't be charged for that as we accept Jesus as Saviour. Redemption doesn't come freely in the fact that it is free, but we have to repent. We have to give up our sin. We have to turn around. That repentance means that turning around. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sin, it says. And again, we'll look at that a little bit further on when we look at some of those things about unforgivable sin and all that sort of stuff. But repentance, as we repent, as we soften our heart to God, we repent. He's redeemed us through the blood of Christ. We enter into his family as a son, as a daughter. We're accepted into that family. And that's the good news of all this. Yes, sin is there. We can't deny that. And we must deal with it. And that's why it's so important. Why should I care? Well, without that, there's a destination. We'll face a consequence for our sin. If you choose Jesus or if you don't choose Jesus, there is a consequence for either. And we know that it talks about heaven and hell. We'll be looking at that in a future hot topic as well. So that's looking forward to that as well. We know that there's a destination. Jesus said he's gone to prepare a place for us. So our life depends on it. So we make a decision. If we're aware of it, we need to make a decision for Christ or against Christ. And that's the important part. So redemption comes, and that's why we should care.
No, that's good.
Yep.
Yeah, go on. It's good stuff.
Yeah, so, we come to, are all sins equal? And the thing I've discovered as I've got older, I know a lot less than I did when I was 20. It's no longer black and white. And the more I read the Bible, the more there's there to understand. And some of it I just don't understand. All sins equal? Well, in one aspect, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And in that aspect, I'd say, yes, it is. They're all equal. We all face the consequence of death because of sin. But when you read the Old Testament, you could also say no, because there were different grades of penalty. So therefore, that means that sin was different. If you steal a pencil from your boss, it's not the same as if you go and murder your boss. You'll get a different penalty for those. And I think as I read through some of the Old Testament sins, there's sins there that, you might get slap on the wrist, as Julie just said, or you might get stoned, or you might be put to death because of the type of sin that you did. And so it shows there's a ranking in consequences there. So it's a yes and no type thing. I haven't read a book by Jeff Bridges called Respectable Sins. I know James has, so he might be able to explain a bit about that, what it means to be respectable sins in that aspect.
Yeah, sure. So if you think about your own life, you probably already have thought about, well, I could never do this particular sin. And that might be murder, or it might be adultery, or it might, but you've got a number of sins there and you think, I would never do those. And then there's kind of these ones that are kind of, they're respectable sins for us. And that might be things like, sins of the tongue. So maybe gossiping or lying. And, you know, we might lie to save our own sin, our own skin, or we might, lie to save face, or maybe anger. Anger's a good sin that we feel that it's okay to get angry at times, because we're trying to demonstrate a point. Or maybe impatience is a respectable sin for us. Anxiety and frustration, being discontent, being selfish. These are okay. It's kind of like we know they're wrong, but and we're not always happy to do them. In fact, we might feel guilty if we do them, but we feel that they're okay. We're going to be forgiven those. But murder, oh my goodness, no. And adultery, oh, heavens above. So we already have this kind of hierarchy in our mind. And I think it probably speaks to something very true. In one sense, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's cut and dry. There is God and then there is us. And everything that we do which is an offense to a holy God is a sin. Everything that we do which is an offense to a holy God is a sin. So in one sense, yes, all sins are equal. They are deplorably wicked. It's what separates us from God. But in another sense, we also see this hierarchy, as Pastor David said, when we look into the Old Testament law, and because the Old Testament law was given by God, it wasn't a civil law in the separation we have, it was given by God. So therefore, when we look at that, God says some things are punishable by death. So the murder, the adultery, the apostasy, the witchcraft, these things were punishable by death. Whereas something like stealing someone else's sheep, well, if you were caught with that sheep and the sheep was still alive, you had to pay back two sheep to that person. And if you had already slaughtered the sheep, then you had to pay back five sheep to that person. But we see a difference there. On one hand, you get death. On the other hand, the penalty is repaying a bit of, reparation, as it were, back to that person. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, we see the phrase in proportion to his offense. People get paid back in proportion to their offense. If we have a look at the New Testament, we see that all sin, yes, the wages of sin is death. There is no distinction there of a good sin, a bad sin, a big sin, a small sin. It's just the wages of sin, full stop, one sin. Wages of sin is death. But obviously we know the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew. Now, bear with me. I'm going to put share my Bible here so that you can see this as well. So we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 11, if you've got your Bibles with you. It's Matthew 11, and we're going to have a look at verses 20 through to 24 and see what Jesus says here. Now, hopefully you'll be able to see this here. So this is my Bible that I use. You can see there are multiple translations. There is Greek and there's some commentaries in there as well. I'm going to read from the ESV here. Matthew 11, 20-24. Jesus says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So this is on the day of judgment. This is at the end times. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. We see here that it is more tolerable, more bearable on the day of judgment for this city over that city. There is a difference in the way that God is going to treat sin on the day of judgment. Let's go to John chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 10 and 11. This is Jesus standing before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus again gives us an idea that there is a greater sin and a lesser sin. The one who has turned him over, that's Judas, is actually guilty of a greater sin than Pilate himself. Let's have a look at Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And this talks about having knowledge and having ignorance. So punishment is graded according to knowledge. It says here, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." So this one, he knew his master's will, didn't get ready, didn't act according to his will, he receives a severe beating. "But the one who did not know and did what was what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." There's this idea that Jesus says here that having knowledge of something and then willfully sinning is worthy of a greater punishment, a harsher beating, a more severe beating than someone who does it unknowingly. It's interesting, isn't it? When someone says to you, "All sin is equal," often they're trying to justify what they are doing. For them, maybe it's, you know, they've just slept with their girlfriend. And they say, "Yes, but all sin's equal. And it's no different to me, you're lying, because the punishment's the same." Well, no, the punishment, according to what we read from Jesus here, is not the same. Kind of, I guess, when you look at this grading, it's kind of the difference, like we talk about premeditated murder versus manslaughter. We wouldn't consider them the same, even in a civil court. Let's jump over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. This is a verse which many people will point to and say, this tells us that actually all sin is equal, but I don't think it does. It says here, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." Now, the word at the end should not be taken. So this word "all," guilty of all of it, of it all. The "all" here shouldn't be taken to mean that if you steal a pencil, then it means that you've also committed adultery and also committed murder and also committed witchcraft. And all more correctly here is indicative that you are a law breaker. So let me give you an example. If you are caught by the police speeding on the freeway, you are a lawbreaker. You've broken one part of the law. You're a lawbreaker. And the law cannot save you now because you have broken the law. But you are not guilty of murdering someone just because you sped down the freeway. You're not guilty of burglary just because you sped down the freeway. You see, you are a lawbreaker, but you haven't broken every law. So in this verse in James here, where it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all, it's an indication that you are a lawbreaker, not that you have broken every single law. So we just need to be careful of that, because that's often used as a verse to say that, you know, it's everything has been broken. A couple more little verses here. Let me see, where shall I go? Let's go to a Mark and sandwich. This is an interesting one. So if you're not familiar with a Mark and sandwich, Mark has about nine of them in his gospel. And what Mark does is he tells you a story or starts telling you a story. And then in the middle of that story, he puts another story in. And then he comes back to the first story and finishes it off. And so you've got a Mark and sandwich. And usually there's a thread that will go through it. Well, always there's a thread that goes through it. So, for example, a Mark and sandwich would be something like the centurion Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "Heal my daughter, she's sick." And I've got a 12-year-old daughter, she's sick, you can heal him. And Jesus goes on his way to heal this little girl. But on the way, we get this another story get put in there, which is the story of the woman who has had a bleeding disorder for 12 years. Interesting. The girl's 12 years old. The woman's been bleeding for 12 years. She touches the hem of his garment. He feels the power go out of him. He says, "Who touched me?" Yeah, and he's in the crowd. All that story. Anyhow, she's healed. He then goes on and heals Jairus's daughter. And you can see there's a bit of a theme that runs through it. Well, in Mark chapter 3, we see another of these Mark and sandwiches. So what we have in verse 20 is, Jesus is at home in his hometown, and a crowd gather around. And there's so many of them that they couldn't even eat. And then his family hears about this, and they've heard about these miracles that he's doing. They haven't seen it. They've heard about it. And they go out to seize him, to bring him home, because everyone's saying he's out of his mind. And the family are thinking, well, he must be crazy. So they've gone to grab him and bring him back. And then on their way there, when they're trying to grab him, Mark sticks this little meat in the sandwich. And it says here, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, the scribes coming from Jerusalem, these were the creme de la creme. These were the authority, the final authority coming down from Jerusalem. You know, they whatever they said, that was what it was. And they were saying, this Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul, it was literally means the Lord of the Flies, okay? But they're referring to Satan here, okay? They're saying Satan. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And then it gets back into his mothers and his brothers. They come, they're standing outside. They sent and called him, and a crowd was standing around. And he says to them, who are my mother and brothers? This whole crowd is. You see here in verse 28, 29, Jesus says there is a sin which is unforgivable. And I guess this gets us into that next section, The next question, is there an unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus says, yes, not only is there a hierarchy of sins that are punishable by different ways and different severities, but there is a sin that is unforgivable. A sin that's unforgivable. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly when I was growing up, I was worried. I was worried that I would commit this unforgivable sin, that I would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It was a fear in me, a fear. But when you read what it actually says here, it's something which is quite remarkable, because in the meat and the sandwich talks about these Pharisees coming in, and what were they doing? They were saying, well, let me give a bit of background here. First of all, they were the authority, okay? So what they said went. Now, these people in that day, if a miracle occurred, it would be acknowledged as being from God, empowered by God. It wasn't something that, you know, anyone else could conjure up. A miracle that healed people, a miracle that, you know, set people free from demonic possession, that had to have come from God. That's how the second temple Israelites would have viewed it. And these authorities are coming down and saying, these miracles, which we would normally acknowledge as being from God, are actually of Satan. When a person has hardened their own heart so much that they not only reject the gospel, but in the face of overwhelming miraculous proof, they call it satanic. That is an unforgivable sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's a hardening of the heart in the face of just proof that you cannot deny, undeniable proof. And you say, no, that's not of God. That's not of the Holy Spirit. That's of Satan. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that is an unforgivable sin. I can't think of too many people I know who have committed that sin.
Mm.
And certainly I don't think it's something that we see regularly in the church. I think there are probably, there are people out there for whom this is a reality. And I've certainly come across a couple, but it is the exception, not the norm. If we go back to that verse again, let me just bring it up again.
Okay.
If we go back to it, you see here it says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. You see, as Pastor David said, that idea of repentance, that idea of coming to God and truly repenting, even if you have blasphemed God, God is faithful to forgive our sins. That's why we care, because he is faithful to forgive our sins. But if you, in the face of undeniable, overwhelming, miraculous proof, call what is of God as it is of Satan, that is the unforgivable sin. That is the unforgivable sin. Pastor David, do you want to add anything to
that? Yeah, I just think there's a warning here for us. And we can see, if we think back to Moses and Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh, it said five times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then after that, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Mm-hmm. You know, God can put up with a lot. And he does put up with a lot from us, but I think that's something that we have to be really aware of. And I was a kid, you'd steal a lolly at the shop, and the first time you did it, you had nerves, you sweated, you really thought it was bad news. After the sixth or seventh time, it just became natural until you got caught, and then you got a walloping from your mum. But you know, we have a tendency that as we continue in sin, we can build up a hardness to heart.
So
that's
true.
Really where we've got to be very careful. That's the warning I would give, that, you know, this hardness that can develop, you know, that can come to a point where we don't repent. And that's when the trouble arises, you know. Again, with these Pharisees that were talking with Jesus, and they're saying, well, you know, you did this by Satan's power. They've hardened their heart towards God. And Jesus is giving them a warning here, actually. If you read it, he's not saying they've committed the sin. He says, if you keep this way and keep doing this, you will be in this position. He hasn't actually said they have done it, but he said you will be in this position if you keep this attitude up. And we have that same warning to us that, you know, if we're hard of heart, then we won't repent. And then we're in trouble.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. I think also when we look through the Old Testament, there's, and we think about the unforgivable sin, we see a lot more in the Old Testament, because after all, if you've got capital punishment for murder and for adultery and apostasy and witchcraft and those sort of things, well, you know, capital punishment is the ultimate punishment. You know, you're dead. So there's no coming back from that. There is no sacrifice that you can do to have your sins cleansed from that. And what for me is really interesting is when you have a look at the story of David with Bathsheba. Now, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband murdered. Now, according to Jewish law, he should have been executed twice over. And if you have a look at the other kings throughout the Israelite history and in the southern kingdom of Judah as well, when they did things wrong, they were punished. They committed a sin, they were punished for it. So why wasn't David, you know, it's one of these questions that we need to ask ourselves, why wasn't David executed? It wasn't because he was a king, because we see other kings were punished. Why wasn't David executed? And I think it comes down to something which gives us a pointer to Jesus and really gives us an idea that God hasn't changed when it comes to sin over all these years. I'm going to put up my Bible again, and we're going to go to Psalm 51. So bear with me, Old Testament. Psalm 51. Notice here, the introduction to it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So we know that this is David pouring out his heart in response to his sin. He's been confronted by his sin. He's acknowledged his sin. He realizes the consequences of his sin. He understands that he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, he deserves to die. That's what the law says. Let's read the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you hear the pain, the anguish, the grief in David's voice here? For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let's jump down to verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Blood guiltiness. He understands that he deserves capital punishment. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice. No, David, God will not delight in your sacrifice, because what you have done, no sacrifice can overcome that. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. That's right, David. What you've done is beyond what a burnt offering can overcome. But listen to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we look at that, we see that, you know, this is what it means for us as well, with what Jesus has done for us, to come to acknowledge our sin, to repent of our sin, to bring it before God with that brokenness of spirit, not with this attitude of, I will come and I will ask for forgiveness and then I will go out and do the same thing again tomorrow and then come back in and pray for forgiveness and then go out and do the same. No, a broken, contrite heart. A spirit that says, God, without you, I am nothing. Without you, I am a sinner. I am bound to sin. I am a slave to sin. But I've been redeemed. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am a new creation. I'm no longer a slave to that sin. Pastor David, I'll throw it back to you.
We just had a question come through on Slido, which I thought it's a good time to address it here.
Yeah.
The question is, why did Jesus say that hating someone is equivalent to murder? And I think in all of this, sin is both that verb and the noun. It's our attitude of our heart and it's our action. You know, the attitude of heart is what leads to the action. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with that statement there. You know, he also said in the same thing, if you lust after a woman, as if you've had adultery with that woman. The thoughts of the mind, one of the Psalms, one of the early Psalms, talks about if you walk by the way of the wicked or sit with the wicked, or stand by the wicked or sit with the wicked, it's that sort of progression. You know, we bypass, as we walk past it and it gets our attention, soon we're finding that we're not just got our attention, we're sitting there and indulging in it as well. And I think Jesus is saying that we need to protect our mind because then that will protect our action. I see that right through Scripture in so many different ways. Going on a little bit from this unforgivable sin, there's talk in 1 John 5 of a sin that leads to death. And in 1 John 5, verses 16 through to 17, it says, if you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. This is a bit of a difficult passage to understand, and I think I got the best information about this through an experience that happened to me many years ago. Just when Julie and I first got married, we had a young man who was a drug addict who had become a Christian, and he came and lived with us. His name was Bob. And Bob lived with us for about 6 months. And during that time, we would have great Bible studies with him, teaching with him, discipleship with him. But regularly, he would go back into the drugs and he would get caught up with the drugs. It just had such a hold on him. He would go back into the drugs. And we kept praying for him and doing that. And then it was just before Christmas, he decided to go over to Sydney. And he was going to go to a Christian conference over there. We don't know what happened when he got there, but within a couple of nights of him arriving there, he got caught up in a backpacker's hostel fire and was killed. He died in that fire. And as I was grieving over this, I could just see myself as a father with a child that was wayward, and continuing trying to correct them. And then at one point, saying, look, you know, that's enough, come here. And I see God in that compassionate way saying to Bob, look, you know, you're trying your hardest, but it's not working. It's time to come home. And I can see God gathering up his arms in a place of compassion in that way. The remarkable part about that story was 30 years later, I was giving that illustration in a church service in Wyndham in northern WA there. And I didn't know it, but Bob's mother was in the congregation. She was on part of a Christian tour and she was in the congregation. And she came up to me afterwards and said she never knew that Bob had become a Christian. And so it was a great thing for her. But, yeah, it's such a thing as, you know, I think God is going to protect his name and he's going to look after his name. And you know, we keep sinning. It's good for brothers and sisters to point out to each other that you got sin there. You need to be correcting it. But you know, we just need to be, as I said before, warning about hardening our heart. We also need to make sure that we don't get in a position where our offense to God is so great that it's not forgivable, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. I also want to go back to that passage there where it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is given the Beatitudes, and then instead of just taking that one verse out where it talks about, you know, if you're angry with your brother, then so you murdered him, and if you're you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. It's as if, but go back to a few verses before then to give us some context. So again, just bear with me, and I'll bring up my Bible. So if we go back a few verses, we get into this bit here where Christ came to fulfill the law. So just before that, we've got the Beatitudes. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the Beatitudes. He then gets into this salt and light and tells us that we need to be salty. We need to give light. That's who we are for the world. And then he talks about how the Messiah, which is him, has come to fulfill the law. Now, the key thing here is that he says here, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. I've come to fulfill them. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were considered the holiest of the holy of those people there. They were the ones you aspired to be like. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be even more righteous than them. Then he makes these statements. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He will be liable to judgment. It is as if. It is not that he has. It is as if he has. Its judgment will be there for both. We need to be careful there. It is that the judgment will be there for both. And the same when it comes down to the next one. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So with this one, it is that action is one thing, the thoughts is another. So when what we do there is we then go and have a look at James chapter 1. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 15, I think. Verse 14, 15. Here we go. Okay, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You've got verbs, you've got nouns, you've got desires, you've got temptations. The sin is the action. I think we need to remember there that both are sins, both worthy of judgment, deserving of judgment. So therefore, they both will be judged. It's that manslaughter and premeditated murder type situation. So that's what I think Jesus is talking there. And it's in the context of the Pharisees and your righteousness having to be greater than them. So Jesus is saying, your righteousness, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, has to be greater than these Pharisees and scribes. So therefore, for that to happen, that means stop looking at woman lustfully. Stop getting angry with each other. Stop doing these acceptable sins, these respectable sins, because your righteousness needs to be more than these other ones. And that's the context that he's talking about in this case. Pastor David, anything else you want to add?
Oh. Yeah, I'm mute. I think we've covered a fair bit of ground tonight. I would like to just, you know, it's not all doom and gloom. That's why we have the gospel. And, you know, the gospel's there to give us that hope that our sin can be forgiven. Jesus has paid that penalty, and I think that's a great thing about the fact we're not coming from a position where we're all damnable sinners, and we're not going to get anywhere. Oh, damnable, that would have been a swear word many years ago. you know, we're not, because of repentance, because of redemption, we have hope.
Yeah, very, very true. And I think that's where we need to also to understand when we're reading the things that Jesus says, they happen before his death and his resurrection. We need to understand he's talking into a second temple Jewish culture. And so he's speaking to a people who are understanding sin in terms of what the law says is sin. So for them, it was a breaking of religious and civil laws. But when we have a look at that passage back in Psalm 51, where David talks about the broken and contrite heart, and we understand what it is for us with Jesus' death and his resurrection, how redemption comes through our acceptance, recognition, confession of our sin, and our placing our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, that we see that there is a big difference between how they viewed sin and how we need to understand sin.
Yeah.
Sin is an offense against a holy God. But for them, it was a breaking of a law. And so for us, we have hope. we have hope. We know that our future is good because we have been forgiven. We're not perfect. We still sin. But we are getting more Christ-like. We're becoming sanctified. So the world may at times say, yeah, you're a hypocrite because you still do wrong things. Well, yes, that's true, because I'm not God. You know, I'm still a human working out my faith, working out my salvation. But I know that I'm forgiven, and that's the hope that I have, that I am no longer a slave to sin. I don't have to sin, and I've got a God who forgives my sin. And that's a good thing. Guys, I want to open this up for questions, have a bit of a Q&A, a bit of a discussion. If there's anything that you want to bring forth, you can either put it on Slido there, or you can unmute yourself and ask a question as well. We've covered a lot of ground here tonight, but it's pretty foundational to who we are and what we believe. So I think it's critical that we, if you've got questions, that we deal with them. So yeah, if you've got questions, please, now's your time. Okay, got another one come up on Slido here. A non-believer or non-Christian, are they considered a sinner given they don't have a relationship with our God? Good question. Good question. Pastor David, do you want to answer that one?
Well, I think a good read of Romans would give us some answers in that. Uh-huh. If you remember the early part of Romans, it talks about those that even though they have not heard of God, not heard of Jesus, they still have the good news in their heart through the story of God through creation and things like that. The non-believer, non-Christian, if they have truly not heard of Jesus, and that they will be judged in a different way than those that have heard of Jesus. And I think that's fairly clear in what Romans says there. It was clear to us when we worked with Aboriginal people, when we first went out to the Aboriginal people, we were in a group of people that only seen white fellas within about 20 years of us first getting there. So they had not ever heard a lot of the gospel story. And as we started talking about the gospel story and that, they said, that puts our dream time in perspective. That gives us perspective of our dream time. And they heard about Jesus. At that point, they had a responsibility. They're making a decision concerning Jesus and to accept him or to reject him. At that point, that's where they have a choice to make a relationship with God or not. But prior to that, before they heard that story, their judgment was on a different basis altogether. It's based on what they saw in creation, in what God had created, and in the natural law that God had put in place.
No, that's good. I have a similar story of a Muslim student I was reaching out to in India. He was a Palestinian who was overstudying in India, and he and I spent a lot of time together looking at the Bible, reading the Bible, and also reading the Quran together. At one point he said to me, you know what? I've learned the Quran all my life. I've been reading it since I could learn to read. That was my textbook. So I know the Quran inside out. And he said, but the Quran, now I see the Quran is just a skeleton. It's just like a framework. But the Bible has put the meat on the bones, and now I understand who Jesus was. And I thought, you know, he had a basic understanding, but he didn't really get it. But now he had a full revelation of who Jesus was. And again, he had a decision then to make as to whether he was going to accept the claims of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not. I thank God that he did, but that revelation came to him. He had already seen it, but he didn't understand it. And I think we see God's revelation in a lot of ways. We see God's revelation in nature, in creation. We also then have God's revelation through his word. We have God's revelation through his spirit. We have God's revelation through each other. I know God more and better because of who he is working through you than I did before meeting you. So God reveals himself in different ways, through different ways to different people. But ultimately, when the gospel is preached, a decision has to be made. But yeah, I agree. There are, you know, where people haven't heard the gospel before, they will be judged in a different way to us. We also need to understand this thing in the greater narrative, the greater biblical story from Genesis through to Revelation and beyond in both directions, because the story of God is a story of God creating something that was perfect and then of man messing up a relationship. And we all then, if we understand the idea of original sin, we understand that we have all sinned, whether you know God or you haven't known God. But as we saw with Jesus's parable of the two servants who got beatings, the one who had knowledge that what they had done was wrong, that person got a severe beating. The one who did not have a knowledge of what he was doing as being wrong got a less severe beating. So judged according to different criteria. I hope that helps. Any other questions? Anyone got a voice question? Anyone got a Slido question? Anyone got anything they want to say? Disagree with us? Well, you're all very quiet there. Okay, while you're having a think, here we go. Could you please explain again how Jesus fulfilled the law? Okay, we've got a couple of questions. So first of all, could you please explain again how Jesus fulfilled the law? And, okay, what does it mean? Sure. So when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, We need to look at the great story, the great narrative of the Bible, and understand that when man sinned against God, when man ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a breaking, a separation of relationship. And then what God did was, in order for his people to in some way atone for their sins, they had these sacrifices that they had to do. Then the only way that they could get into a right relationship with God, even for a short period of time, was to do these sacrifices. And there were sacrifices for everything, big sacrifices, small sacrifices. And apart from the ones, the laws which gave you death penalty, everything else could be overcome with a sacrifice. But ultimately, it was no guarantee of going to heaven, as it were. I hate that phrase because I don't, when we touch on heaven, I'll get to where I think we're going with that. But there was no guarantee of an ongoing eternal life relationship with God, because you didn't know whether your sacrifices were enough. Did you keep the law as well as you could? So when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law by meeting all the requirements of the law. All of the punishments that were deserving according to the law of God, he fulfilled each and every one of them. His death on the cross was he was our scapegoat. He was the one who took on every single punishment for every single person. There on the cross, he fulfilled the requirements of the law and thus brought us as humans back to that point where Adam and Eve fell into that possibility of having a right relationship with God. And that's what, when it talks about Jesus fulfilling the law, that's what he's done. He's met all the requirements that have been placed upon us. No one else could do that. Only he could do that. Does that make sense, Pastor David?
Yeah, that makes sense. Then another question that's come through, it goes on to talk about, why does it have to be Jesus to save us from our sin, not the Holy Spirit or God the Father? We'd like to know our insights. If you read the book of Ruth, you're introduced to a term called kinsman redeemer. Mm. And that was a part of the thought pattern within Israel throughout that time, that part of their rules were that a kinsman could redeem a person that was in debt, a relation that was in debt or whatever. When we come to sin, God, as Father, sent Jesus as Son to be a man, and he was truly God, he was truly man. And because he was that position, he was the right person to be the kinsman redeemer, because he was related to us in flesh as a man, and he could pay that price because of that. So the Spirit is the power of God, the work of God working through it. He wasn't flesh and blood like Jesus. God the Father is not flesh and blood like Jesus either. Even we get into the Trinity, there's a lot of other things we can talk about there, as they're all one in that aspect as well. But because Jesus was man, he could be the kinsman redeemer. He was the right person to be able to take that. He had the right relationships between God and man to be able to take that ability to be a redeemer, to save us from our sin. Without that, if it was just God on high and no God becoming man, we couldn't be saved. There would be no way. We would have to be at the mercy of God's power, his holiness and whatever. We just need that redeemer, that kinsman redeemer, to be able to come. And that's a real difference in Christianity, in that where God comes to man to redeem man, rather than us trying to be as good as we can to find favor with God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I also want to, I know we've just touched a little bit there on the Trinity, and I think it's important just to add one little thing in there.
Yep.
When we go to, let me bring this up again. When we go to Exodus, that one there, okay. When we go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we see a foreshadowing of the idea of the Trinity, of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see a foreshadowing of it. It's not definitive, but it's a foreshadowing. We see it in Exodus 3:14. This is Moses at the burning bush, God speaking to him through the burning bush. And God says to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." I am who I am. There's an I am and an I am at the end, at either end. And then we get into the New Testament, and Jesus is asked the question whether he is the Son of God, and he says, "I am." You see, there is a statement that Jesus makes there about his divinity. He fills in that middle who, that I am, I am, I am, you know, because he makes that statement about his divinity. Only the divine could pay the price. No one else could pay the price. It could only be a divine God who could pay the price. And so when, as Pastor David spoke to there, that whole idea of the kinship model of Redeemer, it is so much a part of the Jewish understanding of atoning, of redeeming, that we can easily miss that. But it had to be Jesus. It had to be the Son who who fulfilled that role. And again, this is where we miss out on a lot, because we don't understand the cultural context of how these things were seen at the time.
Yeah. Jesus emphasized that "I am" by a number of times throughout the gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. These statements are all I am statements, identifying himself with God.
Indeed. A few more questions here. How to know if generational sin has been broken? Well, the Bible says that if you confess your sins, then he is faithful to forgive them. And I would say that that is probably definitive. Not probably, that is definitive. That's not to say that you will not still be tempted. Okay? Generational sin is still there, and you can be tempted, but that does not mean that you are now a slave to it. That's, you know, and so I think you confess with your mouth, confess your sin, and God is faithful to forgive. Okay, what else we got here?
Having a loved one or a friend that they are sinning, helping them to repent without sounding judgmental or condescending. it's part of that journey of discipleship, being alongside, being vulnerable to the other person, and empathizing with them. I think we can't speak to a person from a higher than thou perspective. You know, we're all sinners, and you know, there but the grace of God goes I. So you know, we need to be in that empathy of being able to sit beside a person and saying, you know, we're here with you, we're praying with you, we're showing you this is the way to walk with Jesus, and leading them on that path rather than saying, you know, you're going that way, this is the way you should be going. We should be leading them on the path in gentleness and that's what discipleship is all about. Building those relationships that we can talk into a person's life because we have a relationship with them, and therefore they've given us that authority to be able to talk into their lives. Without that relationship, we have no authority to talk into their lives. We would be just preaching at them, condemning them. So that's why we do need to make those relationships. It's so important.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's I think one of the things that I have learned over the years as I've gotten older, when I was younger, I would have been fairly dogmatic in my approach to things. I would have said, you know, black is black and white is white, and there's not much in between. And I think I probably did that in a less than loving manner often, because I was, this is the way it is. And I think as I've gotten older, I've realized that love will overcome a lot of these relational issues in terms of being able to lead someone towards God rather than confronting them. Sometimes we need to confront lovingly, but it's a journey that they're on. And if we expect to be able to just bowl up to someone and give them a hard gospel truth straight off without having built up that loving trust and relationship, I think that we are probably going about it the wrong way. And I think we approach things with a humble heart, recognizing that we are still sinners ourselves, that we still sin ourselves, not that we're still sinners, but that we still sin ourselves. And so therefore, you know, we're both on a journey towards righteousness. The question is not necessarily, you know, have you made that decision for Jesus? The question is, are you heading towards Jesus or away from Jesus? And I think each of us, if we're honest in our Christian walk, there have been times where we've felt ourselves withdrawing from Jesus. We've felt ourselves probably going backwards at times. And then there are other times when we know that we're heading in the right direction. Now, a person who hasn't committed their life to Christ yet is also on one of those journeys, and it's our responsibility to take them, you know, by the arm and help them, guide them towards Christ. And when the Holy Spirit prompts them, we should be there to help them over, you know, across that bridge, as it were, on that journey. Is your journey towards Christ or is your journey away from Christ? And are you doing it lovingly? Let me quickly answer this one for Joel. Can you please repeat how you send to the Holy Spirit? I'm presuming, Joel, this is going back to the blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So this is the one where when you harden your heart against God and you call the things that are of God as though they are of Satan, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. At least that's my understanding of it today. Like I said, I don't have all the knowledge. I stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before me and acknowledge that I only know in part, as the scripture says, I only know in part. And I'm always, you know, I'm learning day by day. Yeah. I'm changing day by day.
Most of the commentators on this area were saying that this sort of sin is probably not of today. It was a special time and a special place. Jesus was there, and they were saying that his actions were were attributed to Satan, a special circumstance in that aspect. So most commentators would say that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we're not in that situation where we can say, well, Jesus is doing this miracle and therefore it's of Satan. I think the trouble with today now is that we have so many people in some groups trying to emphasize miracles above and beyond, and then we get a different action there. But the main commentators were saying that this was in a special context of the Pharisees accusing Jesus of doing these actions in the power of the Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's good. There's a good question here. Is it considered a sin not to share the word of God with others? I would say that we come back to what our definition of sin is. And our definition of sin is that breakdown of a relationship with God. It's where we cause an offense to a holy God. So we are certainly called to share with others. But how do we define what that actually looks like? Does your lifestyle reflect God's glory? Is that then, you know, sharing with others? Are you sharing a relationship with them which honors God? I think we need to be careful here when we start applying, this is a sin, that's not a sin, to something like this. Is it better to share the word of God with others? Absolutely. But is it a sin not to? No, I would struggle to say that that was a sin.
Yeah, likewise. I think often our life will share the gospel more than our words. And so, I think that's where, we might be sharing the gospel and not realizing it, because the way that we're living is actually sharing the gospel. And so, I can't see that being would be classed as a sin as such either. So, yeah.
Another good one here that I'd like to deal with is, if sin is falling short of our relationship with God, does that mean a sin for someone may not be a sin in the perspective of another one? I certainly think that if I go back to what I said at the beginning, where a lot of what we consider sin is actually culture, and what our culture says is good and bad, I think there is certainly things there where for one person it would be sinful to do something, but for another person it wouldn't be, because it comes down to your relationship with God. And, you know, is it breaking your relationship with God? Now, I think there are some things in there which the Bible is very specific about. You know, we don't go around killing everybody. We don't go around sleeping with whoever we want to sleep with. But I think there are other things there where, and if I take that example of, let me take alcohol, because, that's a good one. In some cultures, it would be considered really, really wrong, really bad and sinful to drink alcohol. And then there are other cultures where it would be considered perfectly acceptable, a normal part of life. So for one, yes, it probably would be. For another, no, it wouldn't be. But I don't think we can consider them in terms of, punishment in the same way as we would consider, because I think murder would be the same no matter where you are in the world. That's universally accepted to be wrong, and the word of God says that it's wrong. Swearing would be another one. I grew up, very strict house where swearing was absolutely out of the question. I'd have my mouth washed out with soap or put mustard on my tongue or something if I swore. So, you know, I didn't. And yet it's perfectly acceptable in other places. And what do you consider a swear word? For some, one word may be a swear word, but for another, you know, it's not a swear word. We need to be careful when we start applying culture to sin and sin to culture. You know, let's go back to the Word of God and let's ask ourselves, is this breaking our relationship with God? Is this causing me to head away from God or head towards God?
I think we can also look at, does this cause someone else to stumble as well? Yes. It's one of the things the Bible talks about.
Yep, very good.
When I was pastor of the People's Church in Kununurra and Wyndham, there was a big alcohol problem in those towns, and it would not be right for me to go to a bottle shop and buy a bottle of drink, even if it was just for wine for cooking. I would be seen, if it's okay for the pastor to go and get a drink, it's okay for me to go and drink a dozen drinks. And therefore, it would have been a bad thing. I would have caused people to stumble. So we had a basic rule that within our family in that area, none of us ever went to the pub. The only reason I ever went to a pub was when I was an ambulance officer. It's very much so that, you know, if it's something that, you know, might be perfectly fine for me, but if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, then I need to restrict my freedom to make sure my brother doesn't stumble. And that's an important part. It's not a sin, but it's something that might cause my brother to stumble and then he might sin. So that's something that we need to be aware of as well in that context.
Absolutely. And that's why when I was living over in India and I was working amongst Muslims, I didn't eat pork for a long, long time. We're talking years where I didn't have any bacon or anything like that. And I know for our Filipino brothers and sisters, that would be a real struggle. And trust me, I love the smell of bacon as well, bacon and eggs, particularly on Anzac Day. But for a number of years, I put aside that, even though it wasn't sinful for me to eat it, for my Muslim brothers and sisters who were coming to Christ, that was a massive stumbling block. And so I put that aside so that I could minister amongst them. I want to ask one more question, then we're going to wrap this up because we're already 10 minutes over time. So last question that I want to deal with is, when we become a Christian, sin has no longer got a power over us. Therefore, we're not a slave to sin anymore. How do I keep away from sinning? How do I keep away from sinning? You know, this is a struggle for all of us, is we live in a fallen world still. We are still subject to temptation. But I think for me, when I consider this, there are two verses that come to mind. The first one is, if I go back to James, and I'll bring that back up again, James chapter 1, verse 14-15, where it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So watch your desires. Be mindful of your desires. You know what is good. You know what is right. Be mindful that you keep your mind, your desire, what is good, what is holy, what is righteous. Because when you're lured and enticed by wrongful desires, then when the desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that's the first one. And then the other one is the be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And for me, I know that that's a verse which I used to have plastered up around the place, was be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if I'd be out and about and, you know, in my mind, I'd start to think something, whoa, hold on, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me sing a worship song. Let me fill my mind with good stuff. My father used to call it the garbage in, garbage out, you know, mentality. If you're putting garbage in your mind, that's what's going to come out as well. So be mindful of what you watch on YouTube, on Disney, on Netflix, on Binge, on whatever your streaming service is. Be mindful of the things that you watch on TikTok or the things that you interact with on Twitter or YouTube or Facebook or Instagram, be mindful of those things and put your mind on the things above, not on the things below. Fill your mind with the goodness of God. Pastor David, you want to finish us off? Any last thoughts?
There's probably a couple of questions we haven't touched on, and if people want to follow up on them further, please see me or James on Sunday, and we'll talk to you then about those. I'm conscious of the time. Again, I'll reiterate, we have a hope in Jesus, and that trumps sin.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We have a hope in Jesus, and that trumps sin. I don't think I could say it any better than that. Guys, let me pray and finish this off. And thank you so much for joining us tonight. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we've just scratched the surface of what really is a topic that we could speak about for a whole year and still really not get into the depths of it. But Lord, we have attempted tonight to gain a better understanding, a foundational understanding, Lord, of what is sin and why we should care about it. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that we haven't just been left abandoned by you after Adam and Eve sinned, but instead, Lord, not only did you provide the way for your people to redeem and atone for their sins, but then you provided the ultimate sacrifice, the one who fulfilled all of those laws for us in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father God, that because of his work on the cross, we can look forward to a life everlasting with you, no longer slaves to sin, but instead being able to look to the light and know that there is a better way. I pray, Father God, for each one of us as we struggle through life, at times struggling, Lord, and at times just singing your praises and joyful. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to turn to you as the source of our inspiration, as the source of our power, our strength, that, Lord, whenever we do feel tempted, our mind may be turned to you. Whenever desires come into our heart, Lord, that are not of you, Lord, may our spirit be checked by your Holy Spirit, and that, Father God, we will make the decisions, the choices that are pleasing and honoring to you, and that others will see that and their lives may also be changed as well. Father God, work in us and work through us, I pray, and I thank you again for tonight. In Jesus' precious name,